I had planned to begin our reading at verse 12 and just kind of mention the account, that the well-known account that starts the chapter. And really, last night and this, particularly this morning as I was looking through, I just felt like the Lord didn't want me to do that. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. So just tighten your belt, because I think we should. But I do want to spend some time on the narrative that begins this chapter, and I trust the Lord will show us all why He changed my mind about that. So, John 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have cause to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself, and saw none but the woman, He said to her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know from whence I came and where I go, but you cannot tell from whence I come or where I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. But if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is written also in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then they said unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my Father. For if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. Then Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Then the Jews said, Will he kill himself, because he says, Where I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then they said unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I have said to you from the very beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They understood not that he spoke to them about the Father. Then Jesus said unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You do the deeds of your father. They said then unto him, We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither did I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? It's even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said to him, Do we not say well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I do not have a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said unto him, Now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, help us now in your word. Glorify yourself. Teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Do your work in each heart, for which we will give you the praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say to begin with that no criticism here, just a point of help and instruction. If you have a Bible version that either brackets 7:53 through 8:11, or perhaps even leaves it out or renders it in a marginal note, don't pay attention to that. This passage is valid. It is historical, and it is found in over 400 ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, including, most importantly, the Textus Receptus, or the received text. That's all I'm going to say about that, so I just want you to know, forget brackets, forget relegated to footnotes, and for sure, if it's not even there, then you want to make note of that, because it should be. Now, Jesus, after much dialogue with the Jews, with the Pharisees in particular, and as we saw last week, his offer of himself as the water of life, then goes to the mount, comes back into the temple, is ready to teach again, and he's confronted with this woman brought in who is accused of adultery. Now, a lot of people have made a lot out of verse 4 by saying, now how did the Pharisees, how were they able to say she was caught in the very act? Were they looking in the window, so to speak? Well, probably not, but what they, I think they mean, they would not have run the risk of being indicted themselves as being too close to a situation like that, that it might have been an immoral act on their part. I think what it means is they had such concrete proof that she was an adulteress that they just said, it's as if everybody had seen the act. That's how much we know this is true of this woman. Now, what I want us to see is the compassion of Jesus, the biblical perspective of Jesus, the confrontation of other people's sins in this setting of Jesus, and ultimately the great forgiveness of Jesus in these verses. Now, I'm not going to go back and hit necessarily all those points, but those are just some of the things that we see very much brought out in this text. Now, make note of it, they are correct in verse 5 in what they say. Moses said in the law that such should be stoned. What do you say? So really, they, as they do quite a few times in Jesus' earthly ministry, the Pharisees and the scribes bring the actual wording of Old Testament passages up against him and say, okay, what are you going to do about this? Remember that the Pharisees in particular had to memorize the first five books of the law and be able to quote anywhere from any part when called upon. So they knew it backwards and forwards. So they're not incorrect when they give this quotation. But what they are missing is the fact that all throughout the Scripture, not only in the books of the law, but all the other books as well, up to the point of when Jesus comes on the scene, that there is an ongoing, resounding drumbeat of grace and forgiveness from God. On and on. Now that brings me to make some statements about Jesus stooping down and writing on the ground. Again, that's been the stuff of probably tens of thousands of sermons through the years. What did he write? One of the most common things that gets said is, well, he wrote the sins of all the ones who were standing there ready to stone her. Well, maybe, but that would have taken a long time, right? I don't know how many were gathered there, but if Jesus, and he knew, so if he wrote down every single sin that any of them had ever committed, that had taken a whole lot longer than this narrative allows for. Let's just think about it for a minute. What did he write? Now, some would say it's not even important to think about that, but I think it is. Any action of the Lord Jesus is not just fluff. It's not just done just for the sake of things. There's a purpose in it. So him kneeling down and writing had a purpose. And the result was that the people who saw what he wrote dropped their stones and walked away. So what did he write? Maybe he wrote some passages from the Psalms of David. Maybe he said in the dirt, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed are those whose sin is covered. Or maybe he wrote, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Maybe he wrote, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Maybe he wrote, he does not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy to those who fear him. Maybe he wrote from Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Maybe he wrote the account, at least in brief, of Rahab the harlot, who not only was forgiven by God and given shelter when the spies, after spying the land and she hid them and protected them, then when Joshua and the armies come and defeat the land, she and her family are saved and rescued and become part of the company. But beyond that, Rahab the harlot is found in the very physical lineage of Jesus Christ Himself. What did he write? There's so many possibilities, isn't there? The point is, folks, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, Jesus could have picked quite a few passages to write on the loving mercy and forgiveness of God. And it was not done to negate the command of the Old Testament law, but to show that there's another aspect to these things. That the person who is repentant of sin finds mercy. The people who survived the sword indeed found grace in the wilderness, you see. Whatever he wrote, it had an impact. And I love the fact that Jesus wrote the first time and didn't even acknowledge, at least to their thoughts, that he had heard them. He turned a deaf ear to their charges against this woman. Now why? Well, we have to know that Christ, being God and knowing all things, knew that the Lord had already worked repentance in the heart of this woman. I believe that's the reason that she calls him Lord. When he says, where are your accusers? Has anyone condemned you? No one, Lord. She could have said Rabbi, teacher. She could have said Jesus, his name. But she said Kurios, sovereign Lord. So, God had already done a work in this woman to bring her to the point of repentance from her sin. And therefore, Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees and the scribes and all who will listen, you're right, the law says to stone someone who's committed adultery, but the law also says, and the rest of the Scripture says, that those who seek mercy will find it. Right? And that's what we need to understand from this account. They continue to ask him in verse 7. They're not satisfied with his non-response. And so then he does respond. Let him that's without sin cast the first stone. Now, that's not only a statement to condemn the hypocrites that are there. That's certainly it, right? But it's also a statement to say, if you have not come to God for clean forgiveness, then what right do you have to call for the death of another when your death is just as much warranted? It's also to offer for them the ability, the mercy, the grace, like the woman has been given, to stand before God clean and forgiven. Are any of you without sin? No, would have been their honest answer, at least to themselves. You can be seen by God as without sin if you come in repentance and faith, you see. Let him who's without sin begin to cast the stones. He writes again, and it says in verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Now we would add to that, that's the Holy Spirit's work, right? The Holy Spirit uses the conscience, which is a part of man's makeup, a part of the immaterial part, the soul of man, is the conscience that resides primarily in the mind, but it affects the heart. And so the Holy Spirit moves on their consciences to convict them that they have a motive of condemnation rather than a motive of honoring God in this situation. You see, folks, that's the big deal. Why do we want to condemn sin in ourselves and others? And I'm not saying we shouldn't. I mean, the Bible talks about that, about judging and examining for fruit and those sort of things, resisting wickedness and so forth. But why? Is it primarily so that punishment and hatred might be brought upon the sinner, or is it because God is worthy to be honored in the condemning of sin? See, that wasn't in their minds, it's obvious. They weren't concerned about glorifying God. They were concerned about killing this woman. That's what they wanted to see happen. Because in some way, some demented way, it would clear their own consciences about themselves. We've done God a service. We've done exactly what He said. We've stoned this wicked woman to death. And their sins remain. And you see, that's why Jesus, in the ongoing narrative, as we go through the chapters we've seen in our reading, says, you'll seek me and you won't find me and you're going to die in your sins. In other words, your hard attitude as you brought this woman shows that you are committed to your own sins. And you're only going to judge and want to condemn that in others. And you're only satisfied when someone has to pay the price. You're not looking for the glory of God. You're looking for the humiliation and ultimately the death, in this case, of the sinner. We've got to change our thinking about that when we see sin in others. And it's very easy today with all the wickedness that's rampant in our land, when we think about everything from certainly abortion and God help us, what has happened in New York this last week. Abortion, homosexuality, transgender issues, racism, I mean, you name it. Anything that is just continuing to pile up out there. It's very easy for us to look at the people in the movement and say, God just needs to get rid of them. Either save them or kill them. And I know you don't say that, but sometimes you might think it, right? The key is, are we so concerned about the honor of God that that's why we hate the sin? Are we so concerned about the glory of Christ and that's why we hate the sin? See, that's how God sees it. And so we as His children are supposed to see it the same way. It's all about His honor. Right? And Jesus is trying to teach them that here. As they leave, Jesus turns to the woman, says, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? Well, they started off doing that, didn't they? But they left the scene once Jesus had written upon the ground and challenged them. She says, no man, Lord. And that next statement, no more precious words could be found in this narrative. Neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee. Now listen, folks. The sinner, and we as Christians, never need to worry about people condemning us. We don't need to worry about that. Because that begins and ends right here. We just got to make sure we're not under the Lord's condemnation. Because that's eternal, isn't it? And so there's no sweeter words that could be said to someone than for Jesus to speak to the heart and say, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's what happens when He saves us. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. And I'm the only one who can. Remember what Paul says along those lines in Romans 8? Who is the one who would condemn? It is Christ who's died. Yea, more, who has risen again, is at the right hand of God, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. This woman got the best news she could get. See, it could have ended in her physical death, the condemnation of men. But that wasn't her greatest problem. Her greatest need was to be forgiven so that the God of all flesh could say and does say to her, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, what happens there sets the tone for the rest of the entire chapter. I had mentioned in the email, and that's really where I thought I was going primarily, was the I am statements that are just made in this chapter. Of course, you know that that's one of the things that's always taught about, preached about the Gospel of John, is that it contains the seven key I am statements that Jesus made. Now, let me give those to you and give you the reference just so you can jot them down. First one is, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. Second one is found here in our text, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. The third one is, I am the door, chapter 10:7. The fourth one is, I am the good shepherd, chapter 10:14. The fifth one, I am the resurrection and the life, 11:25. The sixth one, probably the most well-known one, I am the way, the truth, and the life, 14:6. And the seventh one is, I am the true vine, 15:1. But now, in this chapter, we have verse 12, I am the light. And then I want to point out in verses 24 and 28, which is already apparent probably to most of you. Remember, I say all the time, that when you find a word in our English translations that's in italics, that is showing that it's not part of the Greek manuscript. It is added to make the flow of English more sensible to us. But I talked about not paying attention to brackets a minute ago as far as the narrative we read. But you ought to in verses 24 and 28. I've done this just to help myself. It's already in italics. That is the pronoun he. Put it in little brackets. And then read it as it would be most directly from the original. Verse 24. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Verse 28. Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Then, of course, down in verse 58, there is no he added by the translators. It is exactly as it flows. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, again, thinking about the narrative, thinking about what Jesus has done with this woman caught in adultery and how He's shown her the grace and mercy that God had made clear from Genesis all the way through Malachi was available to all who would come in repentance and seeking mercy and forgiveness. It's always been there, folks. We got to realize, when we talk about the opposition, or apposition even, of the law and grace, we have to be careful there, because all the way through the law, there's grace that just flows out. There's the offer of salvation, of mercy that can be found in God who gives these strict laws and instructions that are a reflection of His very character and being. And that's why we got to conclude with Paul, no matter what else we think about it, the law is holy and just and good, right? It's important. And as he says in Galatians, the law is that one that cracks the whip and drives us to Christ, or else we'd think we didn't need to go to Christ, right? Only when we understand the condemnation of the law do we flee from the wrath to come. But don't imagine these big, hard line, divided, clear-cut separations between law and gospel. throughout the Old Testament because they're still interwoven. They are. One of my favorite examples, and I've shared this with you before, but if you really pay attention to the giving of the law in Exodus 20, and you back up to chapter 19, you have a wonderful offer of grace and mercy to those people that I'm not saying would have kept God from giving them the Ten Commandments, but would certainly have put the commandments in their minds and hearts in the proper perspective. That it's not something you do to earn righteousness, but because God of His free mercy makes you righteous, you want to do those things. Now this is how God puts it in chapter 19 of Exodus, basically. You remember how I brought you out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you as a peculiar people unto me will obey my voice, then I will put none of the plagues on you that I put on Egypt. That's the gist of it. Now the people make a mistake at that point. It sounds good, as Johnny Carter says, but it's not good in sound. When they say, all that the Lord speaks we will do. That's crazy. You can't. And so God says, okay, here's 10 words. Do them. And see if you can be righteous enough to be accepted by me by your doing of them. And what I'm saying is, folks, we've got to understand that the law and the gospel are not in the total divide that we think. Because there's ever and always an interweaving of the offer of grace throughout the Old Covenant. Always. Yes, hidden, types, symbols, it's veiled, certainly. That's admitted by the Bible itself about it. But it's there, you see. Else, if it had not been there, then from Adam forward all the way through up until John the Baptist, there wouldn't have been anybody saved. Right? If grace wasn't offered and grace wasn't understood by the remnant of God's people, there would have been no salvations until Jesus came on the scene. And that's not the case at all. Praise God. Right? So the rest of the chapter is just a fleshing out of what Jesus has done with this woman. Or rather, a spiritualing out. I am light. Light dispels darkness. He has dispelled the darkness in the soul of this woman. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Because I have worked repentance in your heart. I have granted faith to you. That's why you're able to call me Lord. I'm light. I've shone in your dark soul and driven the darkness out. But then in verse 24, I'm life. Now he does it by putting it in the negative, but the statement is clear. I'm life because if you believe that I am, you will live. But if you don't believe that I am, what? You'll die in your sins. I'm life. Thirdly, verse 28. I am the sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, and listen, don't make any mistake about it, they understood exactly what the term lifted up meant. They knew that meant put on a cross. That was the vernacular of the day. Lifted up meant somebody's crucified. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but the Father has taught me, and I speak for Him. Now, again, remember, all that's going on here is Jesus, after having forgiven the woman, confronting her accusers with the Bible, and showing them where they were right on spot on about the condemnation of that particular precept in the law, but they were totally ignoring the grace that flows through it all for those who are repentant. Right? And so, what he's doing is building on that throughout the rest of the chapter. And the interchange back and forth shows us that they don't get it. Right? Because after what had happened with the woman, you would think that when he begins to make the statements he makes, then they would want to know more about those statements. But instead, what they do is, well, who's your father? Where's your father? We're looking for him. Who do you make yourself out to be? Are you going to kill yourself? Is that why you're saying that we're going to seek you but not be able to find you? See, totally missing the mark. Even though Jesus continues to put before them Himself and all His person and attributes. And they miss it. because they're more consumed with a humanistic view of this whole situation than a spiritual view. And that's why he says in verse 32, the well-known verse, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Again, they miss it. They say, well, now, wait a minute. We're not in chains. We're not walking around in chains under some foreign power. Now, really, technically, they were incorrect. They might not have been in chains, but Rome was in charge. So they were bond slaves of a measure. But they prided themselves on being a free people. We've never been changed to anyone. How can we be made free when we're already free? You don't understand. The truth sets you free. And then again, that other I am statement that's, as I said, probably the most well-known one, 14:6 of John. Jesus says, the reason the truth makes you free is because that's me. I'm the truth. And he makes that clearer in verse 36. If the Son makes you free as truth, then you're free indeed. And they continue to go back and forth. And even in verse 41, and I don't disagree with this, many have said through the years that this is a direct slam on Jesus as they see Him simply as a man, because conceived before marriage, they're accusing Him of being illegitimate. We weren't born of fornication. What's the implication there? We believe you were. See. That's why not only the statement about Jesus being a Samaritan and having a devil brings this response from Him, but that statement as well brings His response when He says, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Folks, that's a dangerous place to be, dishonoring Christ. God the Father will not stand for that. It's very dangerous. Now, He brings it to a concluding point at the end of the chapter, because they've been continuing to bring up Abraham. And first of all, He says, well, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do what Abraham did. Now, what does He mean? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him what? For righteousness. If you're Abraham's children, that's the way you'd act. You wouldn't be trying to bring up all the Old Testament regulations and laws and sacrifices and ceremonies and saying, we're going to obey all those and God's got to save us because we've checked off all the marks. He said, Abraham understood it was by faith, through grace, plus nothing to be saved. You're not Abraham's seed because you don't believe that. Not only that, you're not Abraham's seed because you want to do away with the very Son of God, whom he saw and believed on. And that's what he brings it to. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, this teaches us a lot of things, folks. But one primary thing it teaches us is, if it was possible, and it was, for Abraham to see Christ savingly, though he lived some 800 years before Jesus actually was born into this world, then it's just as possible for anyone today to look back 2,000 years and see Jesus and believe and be saved. Right? In other words, don't ever give up on God's saving power today, toward yourself if you need it, or toward anyone you're praying for. Don't give up on it. Because if Abraham, that long before Jesus ever came, could by faith see Him enough to believe on Him, the same thing's true today in reverse. Someone today can look back over those 2,000 plus years and see Him and believe on Him. There's another thing I want to point out too, and I'm just kind of, I may be rambling, I know, but after they make the statement in verse 41, that condemning, that sarcastic, horrible statement they make, a slam at Him, Jesus says in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Now, one thing that's teaching us, folks, listen to me now. And you may have said this before, and I'm not being critical if you have or thought this way. But one thing this is telling us is there is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God toward all men. Why? Because Jesus said, if God's their Father, they love Him. How many people out there don't love Jesus? Millions, right? So God can't be their Father. No, there's no universal fatherhood of God. God is the Creator of all men. And He demands their worship. And He is due that from them. He's not their Father unless they're born again. See, the whole point is because you got to be adopted before someone who has not been your father becomes your father, right? In other words, if you weren't produced by natural generation by someone, and therefore they're your father, if they're going to be your father, then they've got to adopt you. And that's what God does through Jesus Christ. So, it's also impossible then for someone to say they love God, but they don't believe in Jesus. Right? Impossible. Well, we all worship the same God, but, you know, the Muslims go through Muhammad. Not possible. Jesus said, if God's your father, you love me, because I came forth from Him. It's a good way to check who is your father. See, if you don't love Christ, then your father is the same father that Jesus says the Jews had at that time, and always, the unbelieving ones. Satan. Now, there is a universal fatherhood of Satan on all the lost people. That's for sure. When God redeems someone, that fatherhood is gone, thankfully, and they are adopted into God's family. But that's the universal fatherhood of all sinners, is the devil himself. So what does it all come to? Well, I said in verse 12, Jesus is saying, based on what I've done with this woman, understand that I am the light of the world. Understand from verse 24 that I am life and give life. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Verse 28, I am the sacrifice, the sacrifice, the only sacrifice for sins. When you've lifted me up, and you'll know that I am. And then he culminates with, I am the self-existent one. In verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Remember what I talked about already earlier today? Understanding that God sees everything in the eternal present. There's really no past, present, future with God because He's above and outside of time. So that's why Jesus doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. Now that'd be our normal way of thinking. If you're going to say I came to being before this fella did, then you'd say before he was born, I was born. Or before he came on the scene, I came on the scene. But Jesus says before he was, I am. See? He claims for himself the covenant name of Jehovah. So holy to the Jew that they would not dare to try to pronounce it, that they would only write it by the consonants, as you've probably heard many times, YHWH, as they transcribe the scriptures, and would never say the name, and would use a separate quill for each one of the letters, and when they had done the Y, they threw that quill into the fire and so forth with all four letters of YHWH to honor and give reverence to. So therefore the Jew is saying, there's only one Jehovah. There's not two or more. And when Jesus says, I am, you can understand from their perspective, not believing on Him, why they pick up stones to stone Him. Again, like I've said so many times before, it's amazing to me that people say, unbelievers say, well, I don't know why the Christians make all this big fuss about Jesus being God. Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. He never said, I'm God. He said it all the time. Now, the statement, I am God, isn't found most likely in any of the gospel accounts, but it doesn't have to be. When Jesus simply said, I am, they knew what He was talking about. Exodus 3:14. When Moses sees the bush and says, Lord, I don't know about this commission You're giving me. When I get there, they're going to say, just who sent you? What am I supposed to say? He said, you just tell them, I am sent you. That's all they need to know. So Jesus is the self-existent one, and that's why He has the power on earth to forgive sins. And that mercy is available. Yes, condemnation comes upon sin that is unrepented of, and therefore unforgiven. No question about that. That's no different. It's the same for Adam and Eve. It's the same for someone today. The unrepentant soul finds no mercy. But like this woman, the repentant soul does find mercy. So if you've heard Jesus say to your heart at any time in the past, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Count yourself most blessed. Let's bow our heads.